So, Tom, we're up and running, are we, on the webcast? All right, good. Welcome to those on the webcast as well. Good to have you joining us. As you know, we are in the middle of a study on the book of Revelation. So prophetic material tends to bring in the audience a little bit more than some of the other chapters. I sent a blog out today that captured some attention. And the title of the blog was not, don't forget the Wednesday night Bible study. The blog title was, who are the 144,000? So everybody wants to know that. So I've got a list here. Just stand by.
Right. So yeah. We figured everyone who came to Bible study might be on that list.
That's one of the prerequisites.
I think it is.
Okay. Well, to open the Bible study tonight, Mr. Myers will go ahead and ask God's blessing.
Great, loving, heavenly creator, God Almighty, Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful blessings. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. We just pray, Father, that you'd inspire the things that are said. Help us as we really dig into your word that we may learn and grow from the things that we study. Help us to get a better concept of your plan and what the hope we have for the future is as well. So, Father, we ask for your presence. We ask for your guidance. And we just pray, God, that you'd put your presence among us that we can certainly learn from your word. So we thank you for this wonderful opportunity, and we pray that you'd guide us and help us, and certainly we pray for your presence on your people everywhere. So we thank you for this, and now I turn it over into your hands and ask your guidance and blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So the way we've divided it up tonight is I'm primarily going to cover chapter 7. Mr. Myers is then going to start with chapter 8. If he has any comments along the way, he's certainly welcome to make them, but I'm going to begin with chapter 7.
I have one comment as we start. Remember to send your questions to ucgbiblestudy@gmail.com, and we'll do our best to answer them tonight. So we've got a little reminder for our...
Unless you ask for a list of the 144,000.
We'll do our best otherwise. I guess that's it. So you can send your questions in on the web, ucgbiblestudy@gmail.com, or if you are in the room, you don't have to send it on email. You could just write it down and send it up, and we'll do our best to answer it.
Good. As a bit of a recap and a reminder for those who may have missed a study or two, Revelation, the book of Revelation's main prophetic message is unveiled through seven prophetic sets of symbols or seals. Seven seals. We've covered up to the first six so far. We've got the seventh seal now to go. Now, as you recall from previous studies, Jesus Christ is the one who breaks open the seal on the scroll and does it right before John's eyes. You read about that in chapter 6, verse 1, where Christ does it and it's before John's eyes. And John sees and describes the symbols of the vision he's having. And each seal has a prophetic significance. Christ alone has the right to unveil the meaning of the seals. And the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not John's revelation. And before his death and then his resurrection, Jesus Christ added some information that would help us to understand the seals of Revelation. And that's Matthew chapter 24, it's Luke 21, and then Mark chapter 13. You put those together with the book of Revelation to understand more about what these seals are. Now, most of Revelation, about two-thirds of its content, is devoted to the seventh seal. Two-thirds of Revelation is devoted to the seventh seal. In fact, only one chapter for the first six. And that was in the last Bible study. So the contents of the first six seals are in chapter 6. And then we get into chapter 7 and 8. We do the seventh seal. And that's pretty much then the rest of the whole book is the seventh seal alone. But as we'll see, it's broken up into many sub-parts. Now, do you ever get confused about, when you're in the middle of the book of Revelation, as to exactly which seal you're in or which trumpet blast or which plague? Well, I did. And so what I did in my Bible was, you may be able to see this, but I got a red coloring pencil, and I started marking down on the side where I was as I went through. And so as you go through, you'll see these markings coming up in my Bible. And what I'm going to do is give you what I did here and just mention them to you. If you want to make a note of it and help you keep track of where you are. So right in my margin, I wrote these down. So the first seal is Revelation 6, verse 1. So I put a big 1, first seal, Revelation 6, 1. I'm going to put on my little reading glasses here because I'm going blind in my old age. Revelation 6, 3 is number 2. Revelation 6, 5 is number 3. Revelation 6, 8 is number 4. Revelation 6, 9 is number 5. Revelation 6, 12 is number 6. That was the easy part. Because the day of the Lord and the seven trumpets and the seventh seal begin in chapter 8. But where they first get mentioned is chapter 8, verse 7. I've labeled not just 7 for the seventh seal, but I've labeled it 7.1. Because it's the seventh seal, but it's the first trumpet. So Revelation 8, 7 is 7.1. Revelation 8, 8 is 7.2. Revelation 8, 10 is 7.3. Revelation 8, 12 is 7.4. And then Revelation 9, 1 is 7.5.1. Because what happens in the end of chapter 8, it says there are going to be three angels that are going to be the last three woes. And it says in the end of chapter 8, woe, woe, woe. It says there are three woes. And those woes are all part of the fifth trumpet. So you've got the seven seals, point 7, point 5, the fifth trumpet, point 1, the first woe. Okay, so Revelation 9.1 is 7.5.1. Then I did Revelation 9.12 is 7.6.2. Because it is now the sixth trumpet and the seventh woe of the seventh seal. So you got 7.6.2 at Revelation 9.12. Then there's this interlude for several chapters. And then you come to chapter 16. And Revelation 16:2. Revelation 16:2 is still the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, but now it's the third woe and the first plague. So I called it 7.7.3.1. Then you have the second plague of the third woe, of the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal. So it's 7.7.3.2. It's in Revelation 16.3. So Revelation 16.3 is 7.7.3.2. Revelation 16.4 is 7.7.3.3. It's the third plague. And then chapter 16, verse 8, 7.7.3.4. It's the fourth plague. Revelation 16.10 is 7.7.3.5. And then Revelation 16.12 is 7.7.3.6. And then the end of all this is in Revelation 16.17. Revelation 16.17 is 7.7.3.7. It's the seventh seal, which is what most of the whole book of Revelation is about. Then it's the seventh trumpet. Then it's the third woe of the three. And then it's the seventh plague. And you notice that on that verse it says, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is now done. So that's the end of all of God's wrath right there. In Revelation 16:17, which I labeled 7.7.3.7. But now when I go back through my Bible and I'm reading a chapter, and I can figure out which seal I'm in, which plague I'm in, which trumpet I'm in, which woe I'm in, and it really helps me. So I thought I'd just give that to you tonight. In our book of Revelation Unveiled, also we have a chart. It's not as specific as that with every single verse, but it does tell you where the seven trumpets are, where the interludes are, the chapters that take a digression for a while before they get back to all of the plagues. And so that's really handy to have from our book of Revelation Unveiled too. Just go to our website, download the PDF and print it off if you want. Keep it in your Bible or something. It's on pages 6 and 7 in the booklet. But that's really helpful to have as well. So what happens here is chapter 7 now, going back to chapter 7 in Revelation. Chapter 7 interrupts the explanation of the seals for a moment before it says exactly what the seventh seal is, after giving the first six. And it interrupts to explain that 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, after being spiritually converted, will be protected from the seven plagues that are part of the trumpet blasts. It also explains here in chapter 7 that during the Great Tribulation, a great multitude from every nation on earth will repent and turn to God, which is an interesting concept to consider. The events corresponding to the seventh seal dominate the remainder of the whole book of Revelation here from chapter 7 on. The first five seals correspond to various adversities on this planet that are to afflict various portions of humankind, including even some of God's servants. And these things happen between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But as time progresses, those first five seals get progressively worse. Wars get worse. Famine gets worse. Until at the very end, in the Great Tribulation, it's the very worst. Some of these hardships had already begun in the life of John, but today we're seeing them progressively becoming worse. The first five seals describe conditions that predate the day of the Lord. So it's now that we're going to get into the day of the Lord. In particular, chapter 8, where Mr. Myers talks about that. But these are the afflictions that make God's intervention and judgment on this world necessary and just. Humanity is destroying itself. And eventually God has to intervene and say, that's enough. The first five seals describe basically Satan's influence and Satan's effect and Satan's deception on humanity. These things, the first five seals are not caused by God. But the day of the Lord specifically is something that he is involved in. So remember that the primary time frame for Revelation's main prophecy now that we're coming up on is the day of the Lord. It's the day of God's judgment and wrath on the nations. And Revelation uses that term wrath. Under the sixth seal, which is at the end of chapter 6, we see portrayed a stunning display of wonders and signs in the heavens, to the point that people will become terrified of what's happening above them and around them. And that will transpire just before the day of the Lord. So it's almost like those heavenly signs are announcing that God's wrath and judgment are at hand, about to take place. And those heavenly signs occur after the time of the Great Tribulation, but before the day of the Lord begins. If you notice the description of the sixth seal in Revelation 6 ends with these words. Revelation 6 at the very end says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so chapter 6 ends setting the stage for the time of God's wrath and the great day of his wrath, also known as the day of the Lord. You may want to make a note in your notes tonight of Joel 2, verses 30 through 32. Joel 2, verse 30 through 32, Joel writes, and prophesying of the end time, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." So it's talking of the heavenly signs of the sixth seal. It says, "Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So Joel prophesied of the day of the Lord and said it would be after those heavenly signs, just like Revelation 6 says. And Joel continues in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Which leads us into a lot of what happens in chapter 7. Apparently a great multitude call upon the Lord and are saved. Just like the prophet Joel predicted in Joel 2, verse 32. He says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord God calls." So there will be a remnant that is saved in the end time. So Revelation 6:17 announces the day of the Lord, the subject of the seventh seal. But the opening of the seal doesn't happen until chapter 8, because John interrupts the story flow here to show that 144,000 are sealed, and a great innumerable multitude is converted from all nations during this time of worldwide turmoil. Now some ask, how long will this day of the Lord be that was mentioned at the end of chapter 6 and that Joel, the prophet Joel, mentioned? The actual length is not actually specified in the book of Revelation as far as the number of months or days. Unless you look at the term the great day of his wrath in chapter 6, verse 17, and then do the day for a year principle. You're familiar with the day for a year principle in prophecy. It's mentioned in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, Ezekiel chapter 4, the day for a year principle. So in other prophetic passages, God specifies that a day often represents a year of punishment. And if that same principle applies here in Revelation, then the day of the Lord, or the day of his wrath, would be the final year before Christ returns. In fact, Isaiah 34, verse 8, refers to the day of the Lord's anger as a year-long period. So you start putting that together. Isaiah 34, verse 8 said, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." The Lord's year of recompense. So it does seem that the day of the Lord is a day for a year. It's the year of the Lord. The plagues we're about to see unfold through the rest of the book take approximately 12 months. So you're 2.5 years into the final 3.5 years of humanity ruling itself. You're 2.5 years into the beast power controlling the world. You're 2.5 years into the false prophet leading a religious crusade across the planet when the day of the Lord begins. So this day of the Lord year compares to the last year of the 3.5 years of Satan's wrath. The final year of the last 3.5 years. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." So perhaps this is the wind that blows the trumpets. The wind is being held back, so the trumpets are not blown yet. And here God interrupts the flow of events by asking that his angels perform specific instructions, specific functions. First, the forces of nature are held back as the four angels hold back the four winds of the earth. And so this signifies the global nature of this activity. It's not talking about one specific location like Jerusalem or Zion. Now, this is a global event. And the graphic description of standing at the four corners of the earth conveys an image of a universal sovereign event to save God's holy people on a global scale. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So an angel approaches from the east. Just as good news came from the east during Jesus' first coming, likewise good news is going to travel from the east in preparation for his second coming. Kind of a parallel there. And the term living God, the seal of the living God, is an echo of Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, which proclaims to the Israelites that the living God is among you. This is a living God that is among his people. He's alive. So very real and active among his people of every generation that even in the most doubtful and darkest moments that confront us, he's there. And of course, this should not be lost on us today. It will once again be proclaimed to a future people about to cross from one age into another under the guidance and protection of the living God. God is not dead, as some have proclaimed. Verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This divine seal of protection stands in stark contrast to another seal known as the mark of the beast. Now, this is the seal of God that these people have on their foreheads. This type of language is also used in Revelation 9, verse 4. If you want to just make a note of Revelation 9, verse 4, where it says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So what does it mean to not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees? What kind of warfare would make that possible, where you can harm people but not the trees? Well, we've been hearing lately of things like an EMP attack that can totally cripple our society. All electronics fail. But the trees don't know that. Flowers, the grass, it doesn't affect them, but it affects the rest of our infrastructure to the point where many people start to starve to death. But also things like biological warfare, nerve gases that affect people and don't affect the trees and the plants. So don't harm the earth or the sea until we seal the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number, verse 4, of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The 144,000 will be converted individuals who will be spared from God's judgment upon the wicked of the earth, even though they'll be living on the earth and suffering the effects of the Great Tribulation. They will not have to endure God's punishment on the rest of humanity. They will be sealed and protected. The seal provides special protection from God's wrath in what is now being announced as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not going to begin in chapter 8 until these people are protected and set aside and sealed. Let's read from verses 5 down through 8. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. Tribe of Asher, 12,000. Tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Tribe of Levi, 12,000. Tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Verse 8, of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Some people note that the tribe of Dan is omitted. Why? We don't know. We don't know for sure. We're not told. But some people have speculated over the years as to why that might be. Many of the descendants of Dan live in Ireland today. Perhaps they will have sympathies for the beast and the false prophet and its Catholic influence. I guess we'll find out one day, but that has been one hypothesis. 12,000 from each tribe is represented by those in God's church around the world. These are spiritual Israel that would obviously contain elements of all of the 12 tribes. But these are spiritual Israel, converted Christians, not necessarily all of them having the exact DNA of descendants of the physical 12 tribes. But they will have God's DNA, His Holy Spirit, and represent spiritual Israel and represent all 12 tribes. Now the question is, why are the 144,000 sealed? Well, let's reiterate it again. To protect them from what is to come in the one-year period of the day of the Lord, God will unfortunately have to punish the world for its sinful ways, but His people will be protected. The sealing of those who are chosen by God is completed here in chapter 7. And now as we go into chapter 8, the massive devastation of the coming trumpet plagues that God will inflict on mankind during the day of the Lord will not harm that 144,000. Now, they may continue to experience some of Satan's wrath and vengeance, the conditions in the world, the tribulation that's going on, even during the day of the Lord. But their sealing guarantees that punishments representing God's wrath will in no way affect them. Because God's wrath is going to be a step up from what the world has experienced up to this point. So, who are the 144,000? How are they identified? How will you know if you're one of the 144,000? Well, the sealing has to do with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, so that one becomes spiritually converted. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 as an explanation here. Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Romans chapter 8 talks about those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Let me read one other, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So this tells us a little bit more about the kind of person that has the seal of God on their foreheads. Each of us wants to know that God knows who we are. We don't want to be left out. We don't want to be left alone. And we want to know that we are His. And how are we His? By the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. That's what seals us. That's what reminds God who are His. Now, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9 for a moment. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Because a passage in Ezekiel here is very similar to verses in Revelation 7 that we just read. And it shows that those who are deeply committed to God's way will be sealed. Ezekiel 9 verse 3. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So God marks the foreheads of those who grieve for the condition that the world has become. Sigh and cry over the abominations that are done. So those who have the mark of God, those who are sealed on their foreheads, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they hate sin. They hate to see what's happening to this world. And they're looking for a time that will be much better. Now notice Revelation 14, because the 144,000 of Revelation 7 are mentioned again in Revelation 14, where it becomes clear that these are the spiritual first fruits who will have repented of being converted before the beginning of the day of the Lord. And the feast of first fruits we observe. Those who are called and a part of God's church today are the first fruits. So we're starting to identify even more closely who comprises the 144,000. They're described as being redeemed and without fault. And they're represented as having a relationship both with God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Revelation 14, the first five verses, John says, and I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's kind of like Ezekiel, isn't it? With the mark on the forehead of men. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are those who have been converted and are now saved. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. So if you want to be part of the 144,000, you cannot be part of a false church. The woman here represents false religion, false Christianity. You cannot be defiled with false Christianity. You have to be a virgin, verse 4, a spiritual virgin. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And so we are reminded at the time of Pentecost of the Feast of the First Fruits, Feast of Weeks. Unleavened Bread as well. That we are the first fruits to the Lamb and to God. I like this part where it says, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And Christ talks about this in John chapter 10. I'll just read you a couple of verses, because it signifies a people completely yielded to God. I read to you John 10, verses 3 and 4, cutting to the middle of the story. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the sheep follow him. Of course, Christ was talking about himself in John chapter 10. So, if you want to be part of the 144,000, you've got to follow Christ. You've got to follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. You cannot be defiled with false religion. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have God's seal on your forehead. And then verse 5 of Revelation 14, Revelation 14, 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So the 144,000 has to be genuine from the inside out. No deceit, no hypocrisy, nothing phony. You cannot be seeking middle ground, trying to serve God while at the same time entertaining Satan's devices. And looking at the world and wishing you could be, do a bit of that too. You have to be completely without fault and without deceit. For the 144,000, there is no third option. It can't be Satan. It can't be any other option. It has to be God only. And they have access in incredibly horrific times to the only one who can truly step down, step in, reach out, and save them. 144,000. So what's the message for you and me? While we may not fully understand every nuance of the numbering of 144,000 until it is fully revealed in the end time, we can plainly determine what it takes for you and I, for me to be in that number. Don't go start singing the Saints Good Marching In, okay? But if you want to be counted in that number, if you want to make sure you're on that list, you follow the Lamb, you follow Christ wherever he goes. The spiritual qualities of the 144,000 are no mystery. We may not have a list of names up here, but it's not a mystery who will be on the list. It's the same list that determines what we need to do to stand now in our current society. You can't wait till the end to be made right with God. You've got to be living that way now if you want to be counted on the list. Until that time, the ceiling of the 144,000 and we have something in common. We exist before the living God who does not forget his promises, who remembers where we are at all times, who knows our name, and knows our very deepest personal moments. So we have to be living right with him. We worship God who has ultimate control over all elements and entities, no matter what they are. He has ultimate control over Satan, the beast, the false prophet. And the 144,000 reminds us that in his time and way, God cares for people who have spiritual integrity. And that's what he's looking for in the 144,000. So then the innumerable multitude. So in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And he said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones. So who is this innumerable multitude? These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice in verse 17, the living fountains of waters. It's mentioned in Revelation 22, the first two verses. Revelation 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So it's the water of life, the tree of life, the power of God. Notice Jeremiah 2:13 specifically talks about the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah writes, for my people have committed two evils, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So the fountain of living waters is God. It's the power of God. It's life, eternal life, that he possesses. So this multitude is made up of people from the many nationalities and ethnic groups on earth, from their tribes, clans, and languages. What makes them special is they've all come out of the great tribulation, as it says in verses 13 and 14. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are converted servants of God, having suffered greatly from, and as it seems to be implied, have been converted during the first 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation, before the beginning of the day of the Lord. So God seals his 144,000, but then there's the innumerable multitude that are converted in that 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation. There's no firm agreement among biblical interpreters as to what the text of Revelation 7 implies about the immediate future of this multitude. These people are, though, promised eternal life and salvation with the rest of the saints when Christ returns at the seventh trump. These people will have eternal life, but it appears they will have to go through the Great Tribulation in order to get there. Now, some interpret the receiving of the white robes by the great innumerable multitude as an indication that they may have been martyred by the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's what some scholars say. That represents them having been martyred. And if so, they will be resurrected then at Christ's coming. Just as those martyrs were given white robes in Revelation 6:11, which was read last Bible study. Revelation 6:11 says that they must wait until their deaths are avenged during the day of the Lord, be resurrected to eternal life at Christ's return. So the white robes may once again mean that they die for their faith during that 2.5 years and have to pay the ultimate penalty or make the ultimate sacrifice of their lives if they want to be in God's kingdom during the Great Tribulation. But there is another view that the innumerable multitude will survive the Great Tribulation and continue to live and be sheltered by God during the day of the Lord. And that's due to a rending in the New Revised Standard Version of verse 15. The New Revised Standard Version says this in verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within the temple, and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them." Will shelter them. So, but other translations are not that specific. The Greek simply says that God will dwell or tabernacle with them. But the conclusion that they remain alive and are sheltered from further harm during the day of the Lord is then deduced from this promise in that translation. So, unmistakably clear, though, in Revelation 7 is that a great harvest of true and faithful Christians will occur during the first years of the Great Tribulation period. That immense spiritual harvest will be reaped not only from the literal tribes of Israel, but from other nations and people throughout the earth who become spiritual Israelites, who become Jews inwardly, as is said in the Gospels. The powerful preaching of God's two witnesses will no doubt greatly contribute to that when people realize that they are right in the middle of a frightening and deadly time, and that what the two witnesses are saying is true. And they will want to obey God and have eternal life, no matter what the consequences they suffer during the Great Tribulation. Now, here today in the United Church of God, we're reaching millions of people with the true message of God's way. But we don't see a lot in the way of conversions. Not much in the way of new members beating down our door. We have a few. After all, in today's world, God's message is not a very popular message. People are somewhat lackadaisical, afraid of commitment. It's a bit difficult for them to change the way they live. It takes work to give up Sunday for the Sabbath. It takes faith to leave your family, to keep the holy days and not go to Easter and Christmas and Halloween with them. But we as a church are storing and producing a wealth of information about the gospel of the kingdom. Much of it on servers on the internet, and it's going to be there for a long time. It'll provide a huge resource for those who want to study and learn even on their own after the church is no longer able to publicly preach the gospel. Let me just read you a quote as I finish this section. 53 years ago, a faithful minister of God wrote this about the innumerable multitude and about the heavenly signs. And the message remains very poignant for us today. See if you can recognize who wrote this, okay? After the Great Tribulation, when men are seized with stark terror at the supernatural heavenly signs, multiplied thousands will at last recognize that it is really God warning them. Yes, multiplied thousands who now hear this warning from God will not heed it now. They are not repenting and turning to God now. Oh, how well I know that, and how well we know that. But when they see these things actually occur, when they see these terrifying supernatural signs in the heavens, then at last, hundreds of thousands of them, and he says, perhaps even some of you reading, will at last recognize the truth, and at last turn to God in complete submission, fully repenting and coming through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We of this ministry well know that our real reward in the harvest of precious lives will mostly come after our labors are finished. And in some respects, I think that's what we'll see in the United Church of God too. The labors of our work in many respects will come later when the world is in crisis and we're no longer on the scene and able to preach any longer, and when the two witnesses are preaching. That was from the book of Revelation, unveiled at last, page 32 from 1959 by Herbert W. Armstrong. And now chapter 8 goes into detail about the actual day of the Lord.
It certainly does. One of the interesting things about the tribes, this 144,000, it doesn't seem that this is the entire church. I think it's hard to say that this would be the entire church or even the church throughout time for a couple of reasons. When you see in verse 4, it talks about those who were sealed. What would be the point of sealing those who are already dead? And there would have been many saints who have died in the faith previous to this, who would be considered first fruits as well. So it doesn't seem likely that it could be the entire church. And there's a few groups out there who believe that just their church.
I mean, all have ever lived since 38 AD.
Yeah, some that believe that. There's others who believe that starting in 1914, there was 144,000, and that generation is running out, and that comprises their church. But that doesn't seem to fit very well with what it says. Even over in Romans, it even says that those who are of Israel are not all Israel. So the tribal distinctions here don't seem to fit, you know, if you take it just literally as a physical tribe itself. So there's some challenges if you try to say that these were all converted throughout time. Why would they need to be sealed and protected if they're already dead? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And then what about the Philadelphia church? We read about the Philadelphians were already protected back in verse 3. Now, the only way you could get around that is if they were both one and the same or part of the same number as well, because in chapter 3, verse 10, it talks about, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. So there's some, you know, special situations involved in that as well. And you can see why there's some different interpretations of those things, you know, as you think about the 144,000 as well. In fact, there's probably 144,000 ways that different people interpret it too. So that could be a challenge as well.
But if you want to be sealed, you know what to do.
That's right, absolutely. And that's the most important thing. I think that passage in Ephesians 1 is fantastic. You know, you've got to have God's Holy Spirit, and you've got to be accomplishing His will in your life. All right, over to chapter 8 then. It begins, of course, here we're in that seventh seal is where it starts out. He opened the seventh seal of that scroll, and this is the last seal, the seventh seal. And the entire scroll now is finally open. And so if you can imagine the scroll not entirely open until this very point. And so when that finally happens, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And so we have this seventh seal. Of course, seven is a very significant number in the Bible. It seems to represent perfection, completion, totality. Those are good words to describe the number seven. You'll find it used so many times throughout the book of Revelation. There's seven churches, and there's seven spirits, and seven stars, and seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and seven vials. All of those things. Over 54 times throughout the book of Revelation, you'll find the number seven mentioned. Now, as Mr. Eddington mentioned as well, now we're entering the period of the day of the Lord. Up until this point, it's been Satan's wrath. So Satan's wrath has been poured out, and there's a separate distinction between Satan's wrath and God's wrath. And so now we're moving into the time of God's wrath. Satan's wrath has been going on for 2.5 years, and now we're entering that day of the Lord, which we looked at as actually being more than likely lasting a year, which would complete the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So God's wrath is going to begin to be poured out here. And there's an interesting connection as well. If you think about just the days of the week, you know, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the day to rest. And it's interesting, 6,000 years man has had to accomplish his will, and now it's time for God. It's time for the day of the Lord. And so there seems to even be a connection there. And, I mean, just to set the stage, this has been a lot of bad news up to this point. It's not like all of a sudden bad things are going to happen. I mean, terrible things have been happening all the way up to this point. By now, 2/3 of Israel are dead by the time we reach the day of the Lord. That's happened because of the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. All of those things that have happened have taken the lives of 2/3 of Israel. Just a couple of verses ago, chapter 6, verse 8, it tells us, death and Hades followed him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So here you have the pale horse, and a quarter of all mankind. All mankind are dead by the time we reach the day of the Lord. So just imagine what that is. I mean, today, if we figured that out, we've got about 7 billion people in the world. Imagine a quarter of the population, 1.75 billion people, are dead by the time we reach the day of the Lord. I mean, that is phenomenal when you reach this point. And from here on out, these things are going to be multiplied when we run into God's wrath. I mean, Satan has been on the warpath up to this point, but now God's wrath is going to be poured out on spiritual Babylon and the world. And so we see that beginning to happen. And so this seventh seal, the seven trumpets, are representing a final judgment on this world. And so it's interesting, as it begins, what does it start with? Silence. Silence. It says silence for about a half an hour. Nothing is heard. Now, why would that be? Why would there be nothing? Now, it's interesting. Some interpretations try to fit these passages, and not only these, but others that follow, into some of the historic things that happened during the Roman Empire. And it's very interesting to read about some of those kinds of things. So sometimes I'll say, well, this half an hour represents the wonderful times from the apostles up until Constantine, because the church was so wonderful during that period of time. But we know that's not the case at all. You know, within 100 years or so, we know that the true gospel was already being perverted. So you've got to be really careful when you read some of these scholarly interpretations when they try to fit this into some of the historical things that happened during the Roman Empire. So I'm not going to take a lot of time to rehearse some of those kinds of things, because that doesn't seem to fit almost in any way. What's interesting, though, is this idea of silence. When you talk about quiet, absolute quiet, half an hour doesn't seem like very long, but you know, you've probably been listening to the radio, or maybe you've had the TV on, and all of a sudden there's dead air. How long does it take you to notice it? Like just like that. It's like, ah, dead air. It's quiet. Nothing's happening. You know, somebody's going to get fired because of that, right? And you see those things. It catches your attention. I mean, just imagine, I'm sure you've been at a meal where no one's talking. It's uncomfortable. Get your attention. Maybe you've been in a car, having a car ride when things are absolutely quiet. You know, a half an hour is a long time when things are absolutely silent. And so if you can imagine, here we are at the throne of God, everything becomes silent. Normally, there are angels that are praising and honoring God. Normally, there's angels that are singing and praising and honoring God. But all of that comes to a dead stop. And so there's this silence of almost expectation, a silence that is so profound that you're just forced to think, what's coming? What is next? What's going to happen? And so it seems like there's this kind of extraordinary preparation of something that's going to come about. You know, what's happening? And I think it's kind of interesting because there's a connection here between what actually happened with the priesthood in Levitical times, in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, the priests, when they were doing their sacrifices, the musicians would sing and they would play their instruments as those sacrifices were being offered to God. But it's also interesting that when they got to the incense, when they got to that portion of the Levitical service, the music would stop as they offered the incense. And, of course, we find that connection coming up next with the angel offering incense before God. And so there seems to be this connection as well with the incense or the prayers of the saints and this preparation of silence. And so there's some amazing passages that reflect this in the Bible. There's one over in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 that talks about this silence, because it certainly, as getting your attention, helps you to realize the awesome nature of God, how awesome and powerful and amazing He really is. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, it tells us, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And so maybe reflecting that very time, these minor prophets often have some duality that reflects to this time of the end. There's another passage in Zechariah chapter 2 that reflects upon this time as well. And you just could write this down. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13 talks about this silence before God. In a way, almost a dramatic pause before these awesome events begin to unfold. Because the seventh seal is divided up into seven trumpets, as Mr. Eddington was pointing out in the markings of his Bible. So we've got seven trumpets that will follow this. And leading up to that, there's this dramatic pause, this profound silence that seems to precede some momentous events. Some have even considered it like a Sabbath pause before God starts that work of wrath, which is going to come about. Well, if you turn back to chapter 8 in the book of Revelation, you'll notice what happens next. Revelation chapter 8, and in verse 2, it says, "I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And so here we've got the seventh seal made up of seven trumpet plagues. The angels didn't have these trumpets to begin with. It says they were given them. So they're furnished with the things that they need and the instructions that are necessary to complete the task at hand. And of course, what are they given? They're given trumpets. And I think we're probably familiar with what trumpets mean throughout the Bible. When you look anciently, the trumpet or the shofar, there were two different types of instruments that were called trumpets. Sometimes the shofar, the ram's horn, was called a trumpet, as well as the priest blew silver trumpets back in Numbers chapter 10. And these trumpets were used for different purposes. And we see those purposes come into play with these seven trumpets that comprise the seventh seal. trumpet oftentimes was used as an alarm, as a warning, to warn of danger. The alarm would go off, the trumpets would sound that perhaps enemies were attacking. Beware, be on guard, you know, wake up, prepare. And so trumpets were often used for that. Of course, we can see how that would fit with the time that we're entering here, with the day of the Lord. These trumpets were also used to announce things. New months, the trumpets were blown. Feast days, the trumpets were blown. The trumpets were also blown when royalty would arrive. And of course, here we are hinging on the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So no wonder trumpets are leading the way when that event is about to occur. And then, of course, a third way that trumpets were used were to warn of war, to summon the people to battle. And of course, we are entering that phase as well as we get into the seven trumpets. So certainly the use of these trumpets are reflected in the fact that these angels are given these trumpets and are preparing to blow. Okay, then we get to verse 3, and it says, "Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So we've got the seven angels that have the seven trumpets, and now we have another angel. And this angel is doing some things with this golden censer, and he's at an altar. Now, this could certainly be just another angel that is doing this task before God. Some have speculated that perhaps this angel might be better as a capitalized A, that this might be Jesus Christ before God at the altar of incense. Why would that be? Well, we see what's happening, that there's much incense, and it's being offered with the prayers of all the saints. Well, who is our intercessor when it comes to our prayers? There's a passage over in Romans chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there with me, you can hold your place here in Revelation. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Whether it's an angel doing this on behalf of Christ or perhaps Christ himself, we see Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The prayers need intercession. They need this incense that makes them complete before God. And so we see this connection between incense and prayers. God's people are a praying people. Psalm 141, verse 1, is a remarkable song. That I'll flip back there as well. Psalm 141, verse 1, talks about God's praying people. It says, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So we see the connection between prayers and incense. And so prayers come up before God in this great cloud of incense. In fact, back in Revelation, there's an earlier comparison to this in chapter 5, verse 8. Notice what it says back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Even in the book of Revelation, we can see this interpretation of the incense and prayers and this connection here. Verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense." And what is that? It says, the incense, it says, "which are the prayers of the saints." And so we see that connection made there as well. And so undoubtedly we see the prayers of the saints and this connection with the incense. Now, this particular altar that this angel, or perhaps Jesus Christ, is standing at, is represented in the tabernacle and also in the temple in ancient times. There was the altar of incense. And that altar is actually described back in the book of Exodus. So we're going to look at the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 30. Right at the very beginning of Exodus chapter 30, we see the physical representation of this altar that's actually in heaven.
So Exodus chapter 30 describes this particular altar and what took place at this altar of incense. Of course, this is not the altar of burnt offering. That was not the altar that's being described here in Revelation. The burnt offering is where they offered the sacrifices of the animals and that sort of thing. But that is not the description that we see in Revelation. But we see this altar of incense. Chapter 30 in Exodus, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. Then down in verse 6 it says, you shall put it before the veil, that's before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn the incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So you can imagine this scene now. Instead of Aaron burning this incense in the tabernacle, we have an angel, or perhaps Jesus Christ, burning this incense. And where is it? It's right before the throne of God. And it's so strong that this smoke is right there in the presence of God himself. And so if you can imagine this representation, of course here in Exodus, this was a golden altar, an altar that was covered with gold, about an arm's width, about 18 inches or so around, that was just covered with gold, with little horns on the side and a little railing around so it would hold the coals of these hot burning coals where this incense would burn. And it's also interesting, did you catch what was happening here? In the Old Testament, when they offered this incense, it started at the beginning of the day, before the sacrifices were offered, and then it also was at the end of the day when the sacrifices were completed. And so take that to a spiritual level, and it makes a very interesting point, you know, that we have incense, we have prayers surrounding this beautiful incense. So it's like an offering is wrapped around incense in a way. So back in ancient times, the burnt offerings were wrapped with this sweet-smelling aroma. And of course, we know that that's also a representation of Jesus Christ. You can write down Ephesians 5, verse 2, talks about Christ being a sweet-smelling aroma. And so Christ is the amazing aspect of this whole scene. And so it's not, so when we fast forward then back to Revelation, we're not talking about the burnt offering. There's no reason for sacrifice anymore. Christ has completed that work. But now we have the prayers of the saints coming up before God. We see that down in verse 4 then. In verse 4 it says, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascend before God from the angel's hand. So here's the saints. We have this incense there as well, the sweet-smelling aroma. Then the angel took the censer, verse 5, this fire pan, filled it with fire from the altar, because it was the fire that made the smoke with this incense. And what does he do with it? He fills the fire pan or the censer with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So we see there's smoke of this incense. Oftentimes when you read of smoke throughout the Bible, you'll be right there in the presence of God. You are right there in His presence. I couldn't help but think, and oftentimes throughout this whole chapter in Revelation chapter 8, has a lot of connections back to the Exodus. And as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there are some amazing connections here between these trumpet blasts that sound from the first four angels and connections back to Exodus. And right here with these prayers and this smoke, it takes me back to Exodus chapter 19. You want to look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. See if this sounds familiar. After this angel in Revelation fills the censer, throws it to earth, what happened? It says noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Go all the way back to ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. If you look at Exodus 19, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning. What's happening? Thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, the sound of a trumpet, very loud. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. Why? Because the Lord descended upon it.
So here we are in the presence of the Lord, and there is smoke wrapped around it. So pretty amazing with what's happening here. And so we see this connection back in Exodus. And so we can ask ourselves, does prayer matter? Does prayer accomplish anything? Well, this is pretty amazing when you think about it. What was happening? Well, we have the prayers of the saints coming up before God, mixing with this spiritual incense. And what happens? Nothing? No. We see a result of that prayer. As a result of this prayer, it says, the smoke, verse 4, mixes with the prayers of the saints. It ascends before God. What happens? The angel takes the censer, fills it with fire, and throws it to the earth. And a result of prayer, there's this direct connection to noise, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. Does God answer the prayers of the saints? I think you have to say, absolutely He does. Absolutely He does. And it's interesting because up till this point, just about everything has been happening in heaven. There's been a lot of things that have been happening in heaven. If you look back to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, we've got from the throne, the proceedings of lightnings, thunders, voices, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So there's lots of noise, lots of earthquakes, lots of things going on, thunderings, lightnings happening in heaven. Now we have this throne to the earth. Yeah, there's already been a lot of bad things happening, but now it's going to be exponentially increased. So not only were there rumblings in heaven, as in chapter 4, but now those rumblings are on earth, that God is showing that His intervention is beginning. And boy, you read these amazing things about thunderings and lightnings. It makes me think of that passage where it talks about our God is a consuming fire. You talk about the power and the authority of God Almighty. Comes to mind. I think it's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 maybe. But what an amazing thing. All right, back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 7, we finally get to that first angel who was given the trumpet, and he begins to sound. It says the first angel, let's go back to verse 6. We kind of jumped over there. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. When you first read that, I wonder, well, how exactly did they prepare themselves to sound? You know, if it were me and I was going to play a trumpet, I guess I'd have to take a big breath, right? Prepare to blow that thing. But angels don't have to breathe, so I'm not sure exactly how they were preparing, you know, for this. Maybe it's just taking that trumpet and being ready to go. And so as we begin to see, we have four trumpets that these first four angels have that are mainly going to affect the environment. They're mainly going to have their impact on the environment. So let's notice that in verse 7. In chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, all the green grass was burned up. So this doesn't seem to be just judgment on the Roman Empire, as some might interpret this. But this seems to be a literal thing, that this is something that will actually happen, that this first angel is going to sound, there's going to be this incredible storm. It describes it as hail and fire mingled with blood. How could that be? What would bring about, you know, some type of an amazing, terrible storm like that? Well, as you think about that, hold your place there. Turn back to Exodus chapter 9. We see a representation back at the Exodus. Remember I said there were a lot of connections with the Israelites coming out of Egypt? Well, you know, as they were getting ready to leave Egypt, there were all the plagues that were poured out. Well, in Exodus chapter 9, we have a parallel to this first trumpet. It was the fourth plague in Egypt. Exodus chapter 9, look at verse 23. Exodus 9:23, it says, there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land, all that was in the field. It says, hail struck every herb of the field, broke every tree of the field. And so we see this parallel between that fourth plague in Egypt and what this first trumpet sounding is going to be like. In fact, there's another connection back to the book of Joel. If you want to turn to Joel, maybe on your way back to Revelation, look over at the book of Joel, beginning of the book, chapter 1. Let's see, where is it here? Verse 19. Joel chapter 1, verse 19 seems to be describing the same time period. This first trumpet where this vegetation is struck down. Joel describes it here in chapter 1, verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. And so we have this description of something that's happening that seems to indicate a similar type of incident. In fact, chapter 2, verse 3 also points to that time. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them, a desolate wilderness. And so we see the result of this first trumpet blowing is a third of the trees are burned up, and the green grass is burned up as well. Now, it doesn't seem that all the grass is burned up, because a couple of chapters later, I guess it's just one chapter later, that there's still grass there. So either the grass grows back, or maybe just the grass by those third of the trees that are burned up are the ones as the grass that's burnt up at that particular time.
One thing that's interesting with all four of these angels here in this chapter is that fire is involved. Mm-hmm. And verse 5 says that the fire from the altar of God was cast to the earth. It's like this bolt of fire hits the earth, and it results in all of these things too.
Yeah, and so is this some kind of supernatural storm that brings this about?
Volcanoes?
Could be.
The earth erupting?
It could be supernatural. It could be some type of terrible, massive battle that's happening on the land that causes something like this to come about. Mm-hmm. Certainly, warfare could be described with hail, fire, and mingled with blood. It certainly could be something like that. Hard to say exactly, but you can sure see how that could be a possibility as well. All right, as Mr. Eddington mentioned, we see fire mentioned in this second trumpet as well. The second trumpet back in Revelation 8:8, it says, the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And so, once again, we have some amazing things that are happening. Probably think of the connections back to Israel coming out of Egypt once again. You could just write down Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 describes that very first plague. Remember the first plague that was poured out upon Egypt? It was the rivers turned to blood. And so here, it's a similar thing. It's not exactly the same, the second trumpet. Here you've got the sea, a third of the sea, becoming blood. You can see why that might be. If a third of the living creatures in the sea die, well, that might contribute to the blood in the sea. It's also interesting that it's not limited to just the sea creatures, but a third of the ships are destroyed. So what could cause something like that to happen? You know, many of the scholars would point to, well, something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Is that like a giant volcano that explodes? Like we've seen some of these things in recent years that have been filmed that are just amazing when you see just mountains blow apart and lava flowing into the oceans. Some think that this maybe points back to, or maybe John would envision Mount Vesuvius exploding back in 79 AD. That maybe that was something that came to. So could it be a super volcanic eruption or something like that? You know, possibly, maybe something causing a tsunami that would cause a third of the ships to be destroyed. Or maybe just some kind of massive sea battle that would take place. You know, you can imagine if ships are being destroyed the way it's described here, that would certainly have an impact on what was happening. And of course, what's that going to do to the earth? Well, if a third of the sea going vessels are destroyed, and we have these other things happening, a third of the sea becoming blood, these living creatures that are dying, a third of them, it's going to affect commerce. It's going to affect food supplies. It's going to affect commerce and trade. It's going to put the world into turmoil when this second trumpet blows. So it's going to be just a phenomenal event as we get into the beginning of the day of the Lord. All right, back to chapter 8 then once again. If you look at verse 10, we have the third angel sounding. And once again, we see the fires burning. It says, the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And so we see this great star falling from heaven. You know, is this some kind of a supernatural event? Some would say, well, perhaps because oftentimes throughout the Bible, a star can represent an angel. You know, is this an angel that's falling from heaven that is punishing the earth in this way? Or is it something more literal? You know, could it be something like a meteor or a fragment of a comet or something like that? Amazing things have been recorded on the earth. I was reading recently about probably an asteroid is what they think it was, exploded over Siberia in 1908 that created just a monstrous pit. And doing calculations and different things, scientists feel that it was something like 1,000 times the power of the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. So just imagine something like that. And so when you think about the damage that a meteorite or a comet fragment or something like that could do, certainly this could be the case. And it would raise so much dust into the atmosphere, you could see why waters would become wormwood. This wormwood means bitter, literally bitterness. It can talk about a specific plant. There's a wormwood plant where they used to produce absinthe from that, this little green liqueur that was really popular in France at the turn of the last century, that they would drink. It was a very, very bitter drink. They'd drink it with sugar cubes, and it really was addictive because it was they'd have opiates and things like that in this. And so it was a very, very bitter drink. So this wormwood seems to imply this bitterness, that the waters turn bitter. And I had heard that in the Ukrainian translation of the Bible that the word for wormwood here is the word Chernobyl, which is where that great nuclear disaster took place in the early 80s. So I was talking to Victor Kubik today, asking him if that was true. And he said it was, that Chernobyl in the Ukraine has a representation, a connection to wormwood. And is it a coincidence? I don't know. Could it point to the fact that maybe this, instead of a meteor, could it be some type of radiation that would be, you know, like a great star, maybe some type of nuclear warfare? Could this be the results of fallout? You know, it's hard to say, but you can see how that could be a connection there as well. And, of course, as you look throughout the Bible with this parallel between wormwood and bitterness, oftentimes, whenever you check that out throughout the Bible, when wormwood or bitterness is mentioned, you also find the judgment of God, that God's judgment is poured out, especially on those who disobey. And so those who disobey, or anciently those who would spread idolatry. So you can see why this would be something that would happen on the day of the Lord, that we have an idolatrous world who God is going to pour his judgment out upon. And so we see even anciently, ancient Israel, Jeremiah talked about the fact that God was going to give them wormwood to drink because he was sick and tired of their disobedience and idolatry and their unwillingness to worship him as the true God. So some pretty amazing connections here when you look what's happening with that third angel. So we had the sea struck with the second angel, the third angel, the fresh waters were struck here as well. And of course, there we also have that parallel back to Exodus and that first plague. And of course, you think about warfare and the difficulties in fighting these great battles. Humanly speaking, if you don't have fresh water, how are you going to carry out a very effective battle? It's not going to happen. And so we see God's judgment being poured out here with this third trumpet. Well, we're getting kind of tight on things. What do you think? Should we pause there and maybe answer a couple of questions? Or what do you think? Should we go on?
There's a couple of simple questions here.
We might be able to, maybe I can just zip through this.
Finish the chapter?
Yeah, maybe we can just finish it up here real quickly. Maybe we'll go a minute or two too long here, but that's okay. Here at verse 12, we have the fourth angel that's sounding. And it says, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And so with this fourth angel, is this the result of a nuclear winter? It doesn't seem like the sun suddenly has a third of its size, or the moon has been chopped away, so there's only two-thirds of it left. That doesn't seem to be what that's referring to. It seems to be indicating here a third of the brightness of the light is blocked, so that it's still there, but something is causing it not to be able to shine on the earth. So something is causing that. And, of course, you can imagine with the kind of warfare, if you've had a massive land battle with that first trumpet, and then there's been a massive sea battle with the second trumpet, and there's fallout with the third trumpet, debris that's in the air is going to block out the sun and the moon and the stars. And so it seems to fit with that. Also harkens back to Exodus again. Remember the ninth plague was darkness that was on the land before Pharaoh let the people go. So you also have that. In fact, we sang that song the other day on the Feast of Trumpets, Joel 2:2 that we read earlier about. You know, it's a day of darkness and gloominess when we look at the day of the Lord. So some amazing connections there as well. All right, let's wrap it up here with chapter 8, verse 13. It says, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So up till now we've had four. We have the seven angels that are kind of subdivided. You've got four to begin with that we've talked about that are mainly affecting the earth and plants, vegetation. Now they're going to more concentrate on people, and it is going to be terrible. Probably a better translation for angel. It says, I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst. Probably should be translated an eagle flying through the midst. That seems to be a better rendition because it ties in a little bit better with chapter 4, verse 7, where you've got the living creatures. And sure enough, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Back in chapter 4, verse 7. And so it seems that this creature flying like an eagle through the midst of the heaven kind of ties back to that fourth living creature that's described in chapter 4, verse 7. It's also interesting that an eagle can sometimes be connected to vengeance. And, of course, that would certainly be the case because you've got these three woes that are mentioned. Woe, woe, woe. That's not saying, you know, like stopping a horse or something like that. This is saying, watch out, beware. It's woe because these last three are so severe. They are so catastrophic that we have this initial warning that this is going to be something that nothing can compare to what's about to come. Even if it wasn't bad enough, the increased intensity is going to make things that came before pale in comparison. It's going to be so terrible. And in a way, you know, if some of these battles have been taking place, You know, if that's the fulfillment of these things, if it's not a supernatural thing, if it has been, you know, land battles and sea battles and nuclear war and things like that, you know, people could almost look at that and say, well, yeah, all these things happen because of us, because of mankind. But now you're going to come to a point, there will be no other way to explain what's going on. Why would people keep doing what they're doing? Why would they continue to dishonor God and keep up their evil ways if there was no other way to explain these things? So you can see maybe part of the deception is people will be kidding themselves and trying to explain these things because of the circumstances that have been happening. But you get to the woes, and you'll see that there will be no explaining these things anymore except by the awesome power of God. And so, woe, 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 because the last three are about to sound.
Yeah, they are really big woes.
Just incredible.
The first woe is related to the beast power. The second woe is related to the 200 million man army. The third woe is the 12 last plagues, and all the armies of the earth gathering at Armageddon to fight Christ when he returns. So it's like this huge lead up to a final battle that's coming.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think maybe with all the bad news here, it can be kind of depressing, kind of a downer when you think about these things. But I also wrote down here at the end of my notes, Ezekiel 33:11. You can write that one down because it says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God doesn't like this. This is not something that he takes pleasure in. But it says that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so, of course, we know the ultimate end of the story, and that's really fantastic when we can finally get to the kingdom of God and the millennium, and things will be perfect. It will be wonderful. And so we can certainly look forward to that. Some bad things in the meantime, though.
Let me just mention a couple of answers here that are very quick. Going back to the 144,000 of all things.
Okay.
This one's from the Caribbean. I recognize this name. Would the 144,000 described in Revelation 7 be in the first resurrection? What about the great multitude? Would they be in the first resurrection? And the answer is yes. The sealed servants of God will be in the first resurrection, the sons and daughters in his family when Christ returns. This one is another question. A magnificent explanation of those who will constitute the mentioned tribes. Is the number 144,000 literal or figurative? What we find here in Revelation chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are some very specific things that will happen. And the 144,000, I would say, is fairly literal. It's a large group of people, 12 times 12,000. So whether it's 144,001 or 143,999, not that literal perhaps. But it is a literal number that is large and is counted to be, like 12 legions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and maybe symbolic in the sense there is this idea of the 12s. And so the perfection that's involved in that as well, that God's going to seal those who are perfectly following him, who are his saints, those who are sealed with God's Holy Spirit. So it seems to tie in that way as well.
Mm-hmm. This other one's a little bit longer. And this one I may respond to tomorrow by email or something.
Okay.
So we don't keep everybody too long.
Okay, great. Well, that should do it then.
All right. Have a good evening. Thanks for your attention. Hope it was helpful and educational and interesting.
All right, we'll
and,
pick it up again after the feast then. So we'll have a break for the feast.
Break for the feast.
Come back at the end of October now.
Mid to late October.
That's right.
All right. Good night, everybody.
See you then.